almost exactly 3 years ago, on December 14th, 2012, 20-year-old Adam Lanza went to the front entrance of the elementary, the Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. He shot out the front window. The door was locked. He shot out the front window next to the entrance. He went inside the building, and within 5 minutes, he had shot and killed 20 children and six adult staff members, and then he turned the gun on himself and killed himself. I think that memory is probably still fresh in a lot of our minds. And we hear about mass shootings periodically. We hear about school shootings. But what made this so bad was it was an elementary school. Little innocent children were shot to death by this madman. One of the issues that came up after all of this was, particularly from parents and teachers and staff, they said, what can we do to have a sense of optimism about our jobs? How do we encourage the children and let them know they're going to be safe? How do we convince them that nothing like this is going to happen again? How do we as administrators keep our optimism? How do we keep a positive attitude about all of this? Because that is a devastating kind of crime and situation. One of the answers to that question came from a man named David Henderson. David Henderson is a facilitator at the Center for Courage and Renewal in Seattle, Washington. He is an assistant professor of educational leadership at Montana State University. Basically, his job is he deals with leadership issues among teachers and staff and that kind of thing in the education systems. Commenting on this idea about how leaders, educational leaders, could maintain optimism or how they should handle this tragedy, he made this observation in an article that he wrote regarding this. He said, someone had brought up the issue about maintaining optimism. He draws this distinction. He says, optimism claims that everything will be all right despite reality. Hope accepts reality, the poverty of spirit that underlies all fear, instigates all tragedies, bureaucracy, and institutional inertia. He went on to say, optimism depends on the world's dark realities relenting. And then he says, they will not. Optimism requires externals to work themselves out. They will not. Hope, on the other hand, doesn't ignore external realities. It simply knows the human heart's capacity to withstand those realities, and it trusts in the inexhaustible power of our hearts to choose love over fear. I like the distinction that he makes, and I think it's a valid distinction. When you talk about optimism, you know, how can you tell parents, how can you tell children, oh, this will never happen again, this will never happen at our school? You can't make guarantees like that. That's what optimism would have you believe. But he said, instead, what we ought to do is offer them some hope. And I like that distinction. I think that's a valid kind of distinction. As we have been studying recently in the book of Jeremiah, and when you read the book of Jeremiah, I think this distinction comes up, the distinction between optimism and hope. Jeremiah did not offer much optimism to the people. For 40 years in his ministry, he preached one message and one message only: you're doomed. Bad things are coming. The Babylonians are coming. They will destroy the city. They will take you into exile. There is nothing optimistic about that. He said there will be suffering. This is the anger of God, the wrath of God, the punishment of God. Get used to that. In fact, what's interesting to me is several times in the book, he warns about false prophets who said, peace, peace. And Jeremiah's reply was, there is no peace. The optimists were the ones who were wrong. The optimists were the false teachers, the false prophets. Jeremiah, who kept saying destruction is coming, he was the one who was the true prophet. But nonetheless, in spite of the lack of optimism in the book, there's a truckload of hope. Right in the middle of the book, there's a section. It starts around chapter 30, goes through about chapter 33 or so. Scholars call this the Book of Consolation. And in this Book of Consolation are some of the most powerful things that you'll ever find. And in chapter 31, for instance, you have that prophecy of a new covenant that would someday come and displace this covenant that Israel had had for so many centuries under the law of Moses. There was a lot of hope in the book of Jeremiah, and I think that one of the best illustrations of what we call hope, a confident expectation about the future, is what we just read about here in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah bought a piece of property. And in this purchase of a piece of property, in this little real estate transaction, it is one of the most hopeful things that a person could ever do. And I want us to look then at this sale of the field at Anathoth here in Jeremiah chapter 32. The field at Anathoth was a statement about Jeremiah's hope and trust in God's word and God's solution to this coming crisis. So we're going to spend our time in Jeremiah chapter 32 this morning. If you look in the opening verses of Jeremiah chapter 32, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon and take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Chaldeans, but he will be surely given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed.'" Now, I use the New American Standard. New American Standard is meticulous in its use of quotation marks. And if you're reading from the New American Standard, there's just all kinds of quotation marks inside of quotation marks inside of quotation marks in the first few verses of Jeremiah 32. Well, the first thing he says in chapter 32 is, "The word of the Lord came to me." This is the word of the Lord, or rather the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and he gives the date. This is the 10th year of Zedekiah. So this is about 588 or 587 BC. He says it's the 18th year of King Babylon. What this is halfway through the final siege of the city of Jerusalem. The final siege of the city of Jerusalem lasted a year and a half. So we're about 9 months away from the fall of the city of Jerusalem, which took place in 586 BC. So at this point, I want you to picture this in your mind. You've got the city of Jerusalem, and all around the city of Jerusalem, you have the entire Babylonian army. They have already been there for 9 months. Conditions inside the city are deteriorating rapidly. There is not enough food. There is no hope whatsoever. They know that very soon the city is going to fall. They don't know exactly when. It would take another 9 months, but the city is about to fall. So that's the circumstances. That's why he gives us that information in verse 1 and 2. At that time, he says, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. Now, also at this time, Jeremiah is in jail. He is inside the city of Jerusalem, and he is in jail. And why is he in jail? Because of what he says in verse 3. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had put him in jail. And what you have in verse 3 and 4 and 5 is Zedekiah's question to Jeremiah. Zedekiah keeps saying, Zedekiah asks Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, why do you keep prophesying against me? Why do you keep telling everybody that the king of Babylon is going to come here and besiege the city and take the city, and they're going to take me away to Babylon, and I'm going to meet Nebuchadnezzar face to face? Why do you keep telling me that? Why do you keep telling everybody that?" And the rest of chapter 32 is Jeremiah's answer to that question. Now, Jeremiah answers in several different ways. First of all, there's a verbal reply. He says, well, because this is what God told me to say. But then he also does an action. He purchases this plot of real estate. We'll talk about that in a moment. That's part of his answer to Zedekiah. And that is part of what verse 1 is talking about. When he said, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. The word is partly what he had been preaching, partly what he told Zedekiah, and partly this answer that he gives in buying this piece of real estate. So the entire chapter, all of chapter 32, and on into chapter 33, and on into chapter 34, is everything that encompasses what God told Jeremiah to do on this occasion. This also, by the way, includes a prayer that Jeremiah offers, and God's answer to that prayer. So it's kind of a complicated chapter, but just be aware of what's going on. The city is under attack by the Babylonians. The city is almost at its end. Jeremiah is in jail, and Zedekiah is complaining, Jeremiah, why do you keep preaching against me over and over? So that's the backdrop of this whole thing. That is his predicament here in the opening verses of Jeremiah chapter 32. And as he talks about this, Zedekiah is obviously understands the implications. You know, sometimes people complain that they don't understand what the preacher is saying. Everybody understood what Jeremiah was saying. He had been saying it for 40 years. Remember, he had started his ministry about 40 years earlier, almost 40 years exactly, in about 527 B.C. He had been preaching this message all along. He had been preaching this message of doom to the city. And so everybody understood exactly what Jeremiah was saying. Now they are living the reality. What do you do when the preacher has been saying the Babylonians are coming and lo and behold the Babylonians get there? Oh, they've been there twice before. They had ransacked the city twice before. But they had never seen anything quite like this. So they understand exactly what it is that Jeremiah has been saying. But in reply, this is Jeremiah's reply to Zedekiah. Verse 6, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. So, back in verse 1, when it says the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, this was part of that word. God said, okay, one of your kinfolk is going to come and say, Jeremiah, I've got a piece of real estate for you, and it is your right to purchase it. I want you to purchase this field from me. And we're told in verse 8, that's exactly what happened. Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard according to the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession. The redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. And notice the last thing in verse 8. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So before his cousin got there, God had said, your cousin's going to come, he's going to offer you a piece of land, and I want you to buy it. Indeed, his cousin gets there, he's got a piece of property for sale, and Jeremiah says, okay, I know that this is the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about Jeremiah's dilemma here. He has been preaching for 40 years that captivity is coming. Go back to chapter 25 for a moment. Back in chapter 25, this is a typical thing that Jeremiah had been preaching. Jeremiah 25, verse 11, the whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and those nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You jump ahead to chapter 29. Chapter 29, in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So Jeremiah, his entire ministry had said the Babylonians will destroy the city, will be taken captivity for 70 years. But now Jeremiah had also been preaching that at the end of the 70 years of captivity, as we saw just now in chapter 29, verse 10, God would bring them back from captivity. And not just that, but God also said that in the future, when the Messiah comes, when everything is changed, we're going to have a new covenant and things will be even better than they are. That's chapter 31. You go to chapter 31, there is this great prophecy of this coming covenant. In Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 16, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, says the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. And he goes on talking about this covenant. He says down in verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that two-pronged message Jeremiah had been preaching for 40 years, the nation will be punished because of its sin, but someday the Lord will bring you back from captivity, and long in the future, a new covenant will be given to the nation. He had been preaching that message consistently for 40 years. Well, what does this have to do with this message about real estate? Well, here's the situation. His near kinsman, his cousin, son of his uncle, he mentions cousin Hanamel and Uncle Shallum. Now, they lived in Anathoth. Well, if you look on your maps, Anathoth was just two or three miles outside of Jerusalem. That's where Jeremiah grew up. That's where all his family was. And remember, back in those days, some people owned land. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 25, Leviticus 25, verse 25 said, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So Hanamel owns a piece of property. But for some reason, he needs to sell it. Maybe he's got some debt that he can't pay off. His only recourse is to sell this property. And apparently, Jeremiah is his near kinsman, so Jeremiah has the right to buy it. But now, I want you to think about this. Go back to Jeremiah 32. Do you remember what verse 2 said? What is outside the city of Jerusalem? The army of the Babylonians. They had hundreds of thousands of soldiers spread out all around the city of Jerusalem. And that probably included the nearby suburb, the nearby village of Anathoth. Now, my ineptitude at real estate is legendary. I don't know a thing about real estate. But I do know this. If you live in a big city and there's a foreign army camped around it, what do you think that did to real estate prices in Anathoth? Down the tubes. Basically, his cousin comes to him and says, I got this piece of real estate and you have the right to purchase it, and the law says you need to purchase it. And Jeremiah is thinking, well, okay, you're selling me a worthless piece of real estate. Look, I may be a preacher, but I'm not that stupid. I get it. He understood that this piece of real estate was worthless because the Babylonians are sitting there on top of it. But the Lord had commanded him, you buy it. All of us have an Uncle Shallum and a cousin Hanamel. You know, that they come up to you, this cousin you haven't heard from in forever, and they call you up, hey, man, I got something you need to buy. I got this bass boat that you need. I got this car. I got this thing. I got this family heirloom. It's really worth something. You need to buy it. That's what his cousin is doing. He's taking advantage of Jeremiah's situation. I've got a worthless piece of land, and Jeremiah, I just happen to think of you. You're the one who needs to buy this. But Jeremiah obeyed the Lord, because in verse 9, starting in verse 9 and going through verse 15, this is the transaction. In this little section, there are nine verbs in verses 9 through 15. It's full of action. Verse 9, I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. 17 shekels of silver, it's almost 7 ounces of silver. Back in those days, it was probably worth, or in today's market, it'd be worth about $31, $32. In spending power in those days, it might have been worth a couple of thousand dollars. So he takes a couple of thousand dollars worth of silver and gives it to his cousin. I weighed out for him the silver, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. And then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. Now, I want to stop the reading there. As I said, this whole paragraph is just full of verbs. Now, picture this. Jeremiah, where is he at? He's in jail. And yet, he is able to bring in witnesses and a scribe and his cousin. And there's probably guards there, and he's going through all of this, and I imagine he's got tables set up, and he's going back and forth between this table and that. It is just full of activity. Jeremiah is making a scene, is what he's doing. He wants everybody to see that he is buying this worthless piece of real estate. And he does so. And there's two copies. There's the official copy, and then there's the duplicate copy. When we closed on our house recently, you got all this stuff you got to sign. And everybody gets a copy. And that's what it was back in those days. Remember Baruch the scribe? He was the one in Jeremiah 36 who writes the copy of the book of Jeremiah. He was one of Jeremiah's close friends. And so he hires him to come in and make an official copy. And he sealed it with his ring. And what they would do, they would take a piece of papyrus or leather and they would fold it up. They would wrap cord around it. And then they would seal that cord with the official seal of the scribe. Basically, it was notarized in front of all of these witnesses. And the Lord said, put it in a jar. What we do is we make digital copies, and the paper copies we put inside a safe. You keep it for a long time. So that's what he does in buying this worthless piece of real estate. But why does he do it? Verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. What a statement of hope. He bought something that in the eyes of the world was stupid. Why would you buy such a worthless piece of land? Because 70 years from now, 100 years from now, sometime in the future, God promised that people would come back and they would buy and sell land, they would buy and sell houses, and life would return to normal. And if you go back in biblical history, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah brought back groups of Jews back into the land, and slowly and surely over time, things got back to normal. I think it's interesting, you know, remember Jeremiah came from a priestly family, and apparently some of his family actually owned land and actually bought and sold land. When I think about that, I think about another priest that I read about in the New Testament who owned land. Remember Barnabas? Barnabas was actually a Levite of Cyprian birth, we're told, and he sold some land and took the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet in Acts chapter 4 when a need arose. didn't quite have the significance of Jeremiah's transaction. But what Jeremiah was doing was this purchase was all about hope. It was all about investing in the promises of God. God said, one of these days, after you've been punished, after you have served your sentence, after my purposes have been accomplished, says the Lord, then you'll be able to come back and buy and sell real estate just like you're doing in these days. So Jeremiah does all that. And then starting in verse 16, this is Jeremiah's prayers. Now, I guess it was last Sunday night, maybe we talked about the prayers of Jeremiah. And what interests me, as we said, there are like 13 or 14 prayers in the book of Jeremiah that we have. Most of them are very short, and most of them are kind of broken up into he'll pray, God will answer, he'll pray, God will answer. And most of them have a very frantic tone about them. A lot of them are very distressed prayers. This is probably the most eloquent prayer, and it's probably the longest one in the book of Jeremiah. Start reading with me in verse 16. He says, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, O great and mighty God. The Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself as it is this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your laws. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all of this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached to the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. That is a magnificent prayer. He starts out talking about God's vast, unlimited power. In fact, he starts out by making that very firm declaration. He says, ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is impossible for you. He talks about God's loving kindness. He talks about God's goodness toward his people. But he also talks about the past things he had done for the nation. He delivered them out of Egypt. It's interesting to me how often in the Old Testament the prophets or the writers go back to Egypt. Egypt was the start of it all. And by defeating Egypt, God proved he could defeat anybody. And he gave them the land. They went in and they possessed it, but as Jeremiah says, they never obeyed him. And that's why now God is using the Babylonians to come and surround the city. He says they have built the siege works right up to the gate of the city. He understands that they are about to fall. And I love that last thing he says, and you have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. The word although is how it's translated in the New American Standard. I'm not sure how other versions do it. It's actually just the word and. In Hebrew, most sentences begin with the word and. It's just kind of a marker that a new sentence has come around. And so quite literally, he says, and get witnesses, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. I don't think I'm reading too much into it to say that Jeremiah, in this magnificent prayer, ends it on a note of doubt. Okay, God, I know you're all-powerful. I know you can do anything. But, Lord, you just asked me to invest in worthless real estate. I just bought a piece of land and the Chaldeans are sitting on it. He had a moment of doubt. I think it's interesting that someone as strong and as faithful as Jeremiah had a moment of doubt. Now, what's interesting is he didn't let that doubt change anything that he did. Up to this point, he has faithfully done exactly what God said. God said, you're in jail, the city's surrounded, and your cousin is going to come and ask you to buy this piece of real estate. I want you to buy it. That's exactly what he did. He did exactly what God said. Faith doesn't remove doubts. The strongest people, the strongest Christians, the strongest characters in the Bible sometimes had doubts. Faith means we still do what God says in spite of our doubts. We express those doubts to God, and sometimes we live with those doubts, but what we do is we keep hoping in God. I can think of so many examples from the Bible. I think particularly of some examples from the New Testament. In the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, there was a man whose son was possessed by a demon, and he asked Jesus to heal him. And Jesus has this conversation with him. Verse 21, he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, Mark 9:21. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Did he believe? Yes. No. Yes. He believed enough to act. He believed enough to come to the one that he knew had a cure. And he asked him. Did he have a moment of doubt? Of course he did. This is his son we're talking about. If this doesn't work, what else is left? But he believed enough to act. I think of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is that story about the great haul of fish. Jesus starts out the chapter by preaching to a large multitude. And the apostles have been out fishing. The disciples had been out fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing. And Jesus tells them, okay, go back out to this spot and drop your nets down. And Peter said, Lord, we'll do what you say. And when they caught that great haul of fish and nearly sank the boats, verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. This is not the first miracle that Peter had witnessed. He'd been with Jesus at this point probably at least a year, maybe even closer to a year and a half. He had witnessed several miracles of Jesus. I'm sure he had seen some amazing things. But in this moment, he was overwhelmed at the power of God. And he says, Lord, just leave me. I'm not worthy of you. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I think about Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, this is when John the Baptist is in jail. And we're told in Luke 7, verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And verse 21, at that very time, he cured many of the people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So did John believe? Oh yeah, he did. But he's close to death. He's sitting in jail. He knows he's going to die soon. He knows his work is very near the end. And perhaps he was having a little bit of doubt, and so he just wanted some confirmation from the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus gave. Sometimes we have our great beliefs, and we truly, truly believe, but sometimes we have our doubts. And when I go back and look at Jeremiah 32, I see a little bit of doubt in what Jeremiah says. He prays this eloquent prayer, but I think it's interesting, the last thing he says is, but the Chaldeans are sitting on that land that I just bought. It's a moment of doubt. Now, what's interesting to me is you look at the Lord's answer. The Lord's answer starts in verse 26. The Lord's answer starts in verse 26, and it goes down really through the rest of the chapter, and it even extends in a way on through chapter 33 and 34. The rest of the chapter is his direct answer to Jeremiah's prayer. Chapter 33, he brings an additional word of encouragement to Jeremiah. And then in chapter 4, he brings a word of punishment and rebuke to King Zedekiah. So in a way, all of this is the answer to Jeremiah's prayer, and this is part of the word that came to him. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, this is Jeremiah 32, verse 26, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Now, you compare that to Jeremiah's prayer. This is almost a point-by-point answer to everything that Jeremiah said. Jeremiah began with a declaration that nothing is impossible with God, but he sort of ends it with a little bit of a question. God begins with a question, "Is anything too difficult for me?" And the rest of his answer is a very strong affirmation. When you look at the Lord's answer, he goes on and talks about Israel's sin. He talks about the fact that the Chaldeans are, in fact, there laying siege against the city, because that was exactly his will. That was exactly his purpose. But ultimately, he promised good for the people. If you go down in verse 42 of chapter 32, "For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." He's talking about what Jeremiah had said. "You have said that, Jeremiah, but remember, I'm bringing hope just as much as I'm bringing punishment. Fields will be bought in this land," verse 43. Verse 44, "Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord." If there's any doubt about the wording of Jeremiah's prayer, the Lord's answer clarifies it. Jeremiah had a moment of doubt, and God ends his prayer, or ends his answer, by answering the concerns that Jeremiah had in his prayer. Jeremiah has a moment of doubt, and God says, "This is exactly what I planned all along." And so God gives him an answer. It was not necessarily optimistic, but it was hopeful. Nothing could change the disaster that was unfolding before their eyes. Nothing would change the punishment or the exile that was coming. But in hope, God would ultimately, 70 years down the road, restore the fortunes of this land. It was a declaration of promise and hope. I want you to think about what we do as Christians, and I mean everything that we do as Christians. Paul said that hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is something in the future. Hope is a confident expectation of a favorable outcome. It's not the difference between half full and half empty. That has more to do with optimism. Hope has to do with God said it, that's the end of the matter. And I choose to believe it, and I choose to act that way. Hope is not just about an attitude that we have. Hope relates to our practices as Christians. You think about everything we do as Christians. What are we doing here this morning? We're exercising hope. You know, we've been studying on Wednesday nights Numbers and Deuteronomy, books that are 3,500 years old. We come here every Wednesday night, and we study those books, not because they are curious antiques, but because we believe there's a message in there for us. The world looks at us the same way they looked at Jeremiah. Jeremiah, why are you doing that? Why are you buying that piece of property? That is useless. Lois, why are you studying 3,000-year-old books? What does that have to say to us? People today look at the Bible and say, the Bible is full of myth and legend. That has nothing to say to us. Oh, yes, it does. And so we come here on a regular basis and we open up these very old books because we believe they have something to say for us. That is an exercise in hope. And we sing praises to a God that we've never seen, about a Savior that we've never met, not in the flesh, but we believe that those things transform us. Someone has estimated, I can't remember the exact number, but of all the billions of people who have ever lived on this planet, you think of all the people who have died on this planet, we believe that one death was fundamentally different. And we live out our lives accordingly. Every first day of the week, we take the Lord's Supper. That is an exercise in hope. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11? We do it until he comes again. I have hope that Jesus is returning. Through the years, I've known a number of Christians who were married to unbelievers, and I can think of two or three women that I know who were married to unbelievers, and they tried to get their husbands to come to church. And I remember several of these women talking about bringing their husbands to church, and when they were passing the communion, the husbands laughed at them. What are you doing, just sipping grape juice and eating crackers? That's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. It is hope. It is hope in the resurrection of the dead. It is hope that in the same way that Jesus was raised by the Father, we will be raised. It is hope. And we exercise that. And people of the world look at that and think it is nonsense. And we live by a strict moral code. People make fun of us because we don't drink, or because we don't sleep with people before we get married, or we are actually loyal to our mates and we treat one another with consideration and kindness. That's not how the world does things. But why do we do that? It's hope. It is an investment in hope. And that's what Jeremiah was doing when he bought that worthless piece of real estate. It made no sense by any human criteria whatsoever. But it was a declaration of his hope in the promises of God. And that's what we do as children of God. Jeremiah ultimately was not investing in real estate. He was investing in hope. He was not laying up for himself treasures on earth, because treasures on earth are moth-eaten and rust-eaten, and they decay and they lose their value. He was laying up for himself treasures in heaven, where, as Jesus said, neither moth nor rust corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal, where Babylonians don't come along and plunder, where corrupt politicians don't try to get their hand in everything, where husbands don't abuse their wives, where adults don't abuse children, where we are not consumed by greed and lust and anger and hatred. We are laying up for ourselves treasures in a place where there's no more corruption, no more decay, no more disease, no more sin, no more sorrow. That's what Jeremiah was doing, and that's what we're doing. We are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven when we invest in these small tokens of hope. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I've always wondered why. Why didn't Jesus say, "For where your heart is, there will your treasure be"? Isn't that right? Wherever your heart is, that's where your treasure is. I think he said that because he knows how we are. We say, "Well, you know, Lord, I know where my heart is." But Jesus flips it around and says, "Yeah, but I see where your treasure is. I see where your treasure is. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart is." Where is your treasure this morning? Is it in something here on this earth that does not last? Or is it in something eternal? If it's not in something eternal, you're wasting your time. Think about that while we stand and sing.